I should be able to make it through this without being too emotional, but we'll see. These are words that I need to hear. Another thing that I appreciate that so many of us say, hey, this is for me, but I'll share it with you. I'm very excited to share what I've been studying with you. I think this is very exciting. Talking to my dad this morning, reminding me where I come from and my heritage. I can maybe have nothing to say until we find the one thing it is to talk about. This will either take 15 minutes or 45. Haven't timed it. Let's go. So, that being said, looking through the Bible, it's not difficult to find instances where God demonstrated his power as evidence for the faith that he asks of us. Two periods of time, however, stand out as God directly intervening in undeniable ways to say to his people, as well as to the nations, I am, follow me. These cannot be written off as bad and good luck, or misfortune and fortune, as many of the marks God left on this world remain to this day. Not ironically, these two periods of time are also responsible for the Word of God that we hold in our hands being divided into two parts, the Old and the New Testament. What I hope to impart to us today is not just the story of a God who exists only in our thoughts, or someone who may have lived and died and started a religious revolution, but the history God provides in his word and in the world we inhabit. My hope is that these accounts are presented as lively reasons to believe in the Son of God, God's call to be transformed, and man's hope to overcome our sin and separation from God in order to be reunited with him as he intended in the beginning. Living in today's world, it's easy for us to become overstimulated and overwhelmed, and subsequently to become numb to what is real. Especially with technology being what it is and what it continues to become, it can be difficult to distinguish between what is real and what is fake, and easy to dismiss the big, awesome, supremely magnificent things that God has done for us as fabrications or conjurations of the mind of man. Bear with me here. I think it's important. This is also the least important thing that I'm getting ready to say that I'll say the whole morning. I recently watched the new film adaptations, parts 1 and 2 of Wicked, the behind-the-scenes story of The Wizard of Oz. Not intending to make a recommendation of the films, but wow, the depth of detail that it provides to a classic story is astounding and touching. The director stated that they wanted to make the new films in a way that, as deep as you want to look into the details, there's something there that sheds light on previously overlooked perspectives, and boy, did they deliver. My point is this, it's certainly easy for us to say, sure, the Bible's a well-constructed series of events that intertwine in magnificent ways, but how can we know that it isn't just one of man's best cleverly designed stories of all time, like, say, The Wizard of Oz and Wicked? I hope, at least now, you're asking yourself that question. Rarely do we comprehend answers to questions we're not asking. And the answer to this question means everything. Taking this with grains of salt, an article on the History Channel website states, while billions of people believe in Jesus of Nazareth, while billions of people believe Jesus of Nazareth was one of the most important figures in world history, many others reject the idea that he even existed at all. A 2022 Ipsos survey, for instance, found that nearly a quarter of the 3,119 American adults surveyed did not believe Jesus was a real person. Among scholars of the New Testament of the Christian Bible, though there is little disagreement that he actually lived, Lawrence McTook, an associate professor of the Library of Science at Purdue University and author of a 2015 Biblical Archaeology Review article on the extra-biblical evidence of Jesus, notes that there was no debate about the issue in ancient times either. Jewish rabbis who did not like Jesus or his followers accused him of being a magician and leading people astray, he says, but never said that he didn't exist. Referring to Roman governor Pliny the Younger and Roman historian Suetonius, and this also mentions the earlier first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus and Roman senator and historian Tacitus, this other guy, this is another quote, Ehrman says, this collection of snippets from these non-Christian sources may not impart much information about the life of Jesus, but it is useful for realizing that Jesus was known by historians who had reason to look into the matter. No one thought he was made up. I have a link to that article if you're interested. What I'd like to consider with you this morning is how God worked through Moses and Joshua and then fulfilled all things through his son Jesus and his apostles to show all people that there is a God and creator, and he loves his creation very much, despite continued failings and rebellions on our part against him, and he has made a way for all mankind to return to him. Buckle up. If it hasn't already, God did these things to change your life and mine. If it has already, God plans to continue doing so. How do you understand the narratives presented in the first half of the Bible? I think this is a fair question, especially considering that many of us were taught things such as life coming to be from nothing by happenstance and then evolving from there. I was somewhat introduced to the idea in high school, but then definitely in a college biology class where day one, the professor stated that everything he was going to teach us would be from the perspective of evolution, denying the existence of God entirely and intentionally. As I stated previously, several times in the history of this world, God left his mark upon it, so that those of that time, as well as those centuries later, would know that there is a supreme God who asks us to believe in him by doing what he asks of us. Brother Matthew Moeller, I see you, has previously presented compelling cases that show how the field of science that has been used to attempt to deny God has actually been uncovering evidences that confirm what we read in the Bible, especially in the first half. Side note, that's another thing God does. Use those opposed to him, prove the point they're denying. I won't be going into those details, but I encourage us all to talk about what all God left for us to find thousands of years later. When considering why God made us with the ability to turn away from him, we rightly come to the understanding that it's not really serving if we're not choosing to do so over our own will. I don't see much distinction between not having free will and solely following him blindly. As Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." All this to say that if you are in a place that is unsure about the validity of the Bible and of God's true existence, you're halfway there. Again, we rarely fully comprehend answers to questions we are not asking. Keep seeking. Keep your heart open to the idea that many things we're being told in society are an attempt to avoid submitting to the true God and the discomfort of admitting that we have been and are wrong. We humans like our pride a lot. Some of the events I wish to present to you today have possible confirmations that we can see today, and at least two are actively subdued by the ones that they should have impacted the most because of how undeniable they were and how powerful the implications are. It's no wonder that so many doubt the validity of the Bible. Again, my hope this morning is that you will consider these accounts with me as the powerful history of God and his people that they are, and keep your hearts tender to the reasons God has for interacting with his people and with us today. To begin looking at Moses, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. If you'll turn with me there. These verses are helpful to me in understanding what kind of faith God is asking of us, or rather, defining what real faith is when considered with the account in Exodus. Hebrews 11, 23 through 27 reads, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible."
I have one.
Put your gum wrapper here. We're going to be coming back here. But for now, turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see what this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." First of all, God presents himself to Moses as an exception to the natural world as it is understood, even as Moses understood thousands of years ago. God caught Moses' attention with something that is both feared and revered, fire. Then Moses notices that this fire is not behaving the way he expects. It's not actually burning and consuming the bush on which it was presented, but rather dwelling there. If it were me, you would have heard an audible, "That's odd." This is the first element of faith that I see here. God presented himself to Moses in a way that could not be explained any other way. This is in no way meant to imply that we each should be looking for some sign or presentation individually from God,
but rather that God has, at different times and in different ways, spoken to us and expects that the record he left for us be sufficient in knowing who he is. Thank you, Russell, for reading that first chapter of Hebrews through the second. The second element of faith we find here begins in verse 11, and then in chapter 4 and verse 1, and again in chapter 4 and verse 10. I'm going to read these to you back to back. Chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." An awful lot of words for man that is slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, what I want us to remember is Hebrews 11, 27. If you have another gum wrapper, keep it in Exodus. We'll be back there. But in Hebrews 11, 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice in the surrounding verses, nowhere does it mention how Moses argued with God about his own capabilities to do what God was asking him to do. It simply says that by faith he did it. The rest are details that built Moses' faith into what it was needed to be. Faith is not blind, and from this I understand that God knows how he made us. A skeptical mind has its uses, and he knows how to overcome it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 states, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." God proved to Moses, and through him to us, that there is none like him, and we ought to listen to what he has to say. God honored Moses' skepticism about himself, Moses, and the Israelites. Skepticism that ultimately implied that Moses wasn't sure that God chose the right person, or could make this plan work through him, or with these Israelites. Let's read two of God's responses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve the God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Here we see God plainly stating who he is and what he intends for his people. This is a crucial point, as he does not say that he is the God of the bright shining orb in the sky that makes it light outside, nor the God of the floating rock we inhabit, nor the God of the trees that produce oxygen for us to breathe. God assures Moses that God is, and is the same God that made promises to Moses' ancestry, promises that were handed down to each generation, and now Moses has been selected as a vessel through whom these promises will be fulfilled. Now let's look at how big God did this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. The destroyer of the firstborn is referring to the 10th plague God wrought on Egypt. Have you ever wondered or have you studied about why God brought these plagues on the people? One of the deep aspects is that the plagues were a judgment not only on Egypt for the slavery of God's people, but also on their lowercase g gods. The nature of each plague coincides with an Egyptian god, and the uppercase g god showed the Egyptians and the Israelites both he is far supreme over them, and they are not gods. The other aspect is that even the Israelites felt the impact of the plagues and had to suffer through them, knowing that without a doubt that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. How strong their faith should have been. I fully believe that God can do anything he pleases, and he could have done any number of things to lead his people out from slavery under Egypt, and this is the way he chose. I believe it was crucial for that generation and the one to follow to understand who was leading them. I believe it's crucial for us to understand who we should be following. Next, I'd like to skip ahead to Joshua leading the people after Moses had passed. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. Are you familiar with the city of Jericho? This was the first city that was conquered by the Israelites, and had great walls all the way around it. Considering the time that has transpired since the Israelites left Egypt, 40 years, by the way, we don't see any mention of siege equipment being built, but rather the entire army had a surgical procedure days before coming to Jericho. By man's standard, they were nowhere near prepared to conquer and eliminate such a city. By God's standard, that's exactly what the surgery was for. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way." Knowing from the time of Moses that circumcision was the physical way that God asked his people to be set apart, this served to dedicate this generation to God in order that he could work with them and through them. If you turn to Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, let's see how this played out. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.'" Okay, so an army that is likely still sore is told to go up against a walled city with trumpets, the Ark of the Covenant, and their voices, and this siege will last only 7 days. There's no way. Out of context, but the point remains the same. Matthew 19, verse 25 through 26 reads, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So then in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, "So all the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Again, God could have accomplished this any way he pleased, and he chose to demonstrate that in no way is man to credit for this victory, except in that they submitted to God. Lastly, in the Old Testament, we need to go back to see what happened in between these two events. For a final time this morning, turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 29. "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Turn back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 through 31 to see this in action. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." How powerful this history is. There are so many points to consider in what God did here. Separating the sea, making the seabed dry so that 600,000 men, estimated to be 2 to 3 million people, could walk across with everything they left with from Egypt, as well as the Egyptians with horses and chariots, and then closing the waters over the Egyptian army after all Israel had passed through, leaving them to the sea. Brother Luis shared with me a video several weeks ago about this event and an amateur archaeologist seeking to prove the events of the Old Testament were not just stories that Grandpa made up and told. At first, my brain thought, well, that's neat and all, and really wow if we do come up with some evidence to strengthen what we believe, but they saved a critical point that I was not aware of for the end. Modern Egyptologists, and likely since that fateful day, ancient Egypt as well, do not pronounce that their nation had an army that pursued fugitive slaves, but rather deny that this entire thing happened altogether. Understandably, I never liked telling my parents or my supervisors if and when I lost some piece of valuable equipment. But along with the physical side, there's also the spiritual denial that God showed them who he is, and they refused to see and listen. The video states that a privately funded company did a search to confirm what the first man said he found, and that first man was laughed at as he took evidence and brought before Egypt. They say it's there. Oh, this privately funded company did say, hey, yeah, we found these things that he was talking about. He was not crazy, but not in the magnitude described, and subsequent dives turned up less for them to find, except for drag marks on the seabed. Take all this with grains of salt, but also know and remember that many things we're being told in society are an attempt to avoid submitting to the true God and the discomfort of admitting that we have been and are wrong. We humans like our pride a lot. God really knows how to build faith, and these accounts from his history are meant to serve us as much as it was the people of that time. Let's now look at two events around another time when God touched this earth. We're going to look at Jesus and briefly look at in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8, where he healed a lame man. But notice how this goes. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man's blasphemy." We'll stop there for a moment. This matters because in the presence of those who legitimately, in the Old Testament, had the authority to stone anyone who claimed to be or blaspheme God, he did something that only God can see and quantify. How bold. How daring. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven?" Again, only God can know if that happened or not. "Or to say, rise and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to man. Finally, let's look at the most important and powerful thing God has done to prove that he is, and that he rewards those who are faithful. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran in to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me.' Praise be to God for such a Savior." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 states, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus was killed and raised from the dead to show God's people what the promises to Abraham were really all about. God was pleased to lead the Israelites into their promised land, but that was only the beginning of the promise. God shows us through Jesus that in this life, we have an expiration date, but that's far from the worst thing that can happen to us. More importantly, he shows us that this life is far from the best thing we can experience, even if we do it perfectly. This is so powerful and undeniable that the Roman government immediately denied it. I don't know, something about reporting lost things, you know? Matthew 28, 11 through 15, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Another something that I saw, grains of salt, it is reported as well that Isaiah chapter 53 is not taught in Jewish synagogues. And modern Jews, when asked about the passage, are not familiar with it at all. We call that the suffering servant passage that describes that the Savior, this King, this mighty man that is coming to save us, is going to serve and die. Know and remember. that many things we're being told in society are an attempt to avoid submitting to the true God and the discomfort of admitting that we have been and are wrong. We humans like our pride a lot. This last bit is not from the Bible, but I find the concepts in this song to be scriptural, and I appreciate how well he explains evangelism. The premise that I take from this song is, I'm not only telling you that God told me to tell you this, I'm telling you I can't help but do so because of the evidence he provides in my life every day when I submit to his will and not my own. It's called Tell the Whole World by Jeremy Camp. It's just a portion of it. I'm living proof that there's a Savior. He found me lying in my grave. One word, just one word. I heard redemption call my name. Now that I've tasted living water, there is no turning back for me. You are, yes, you are, the only reason that I'm breathing. I want to tell the whole world about Jesus. He saved my soul, did a miracle in me. He said, dead man, come alive. He opened up my eyes. I want to tell the whole world that I'm free. If you are here today and have not acknowledged the powerful history that God has provided in the full account of salvation to all, Jew and non-Jew, and if you understand what he asks of you in order to be made right with him, or if you have any other need of the body here today, please make it known.